Well, our text this evening is found in the fifth chapter of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, reading the first 11 verses. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not yours, at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose, wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Well, a very shocking portion of Scripture. And how exactly the Lord will deal with Ananias and Sapphira before the great throne on that last day, we cannot know. But in this text, God the Holy Spirit gives us this really chilling account of their temporal judgment or their death. So Ananias sells this property, and it was his prerogative to do so. He owned it. He might have kept it for himself. That would have been no sin to that. But he does sell it, and with his wife's full knowledge, an expression that leads us to believe that they must have discussed the whole scheme, that it was not something done in a moment or caused him suddenly at the last minute to hold back some of the money. Rather, they both knew the numbers, and they cooked up this scheme and carried it out. And he brings the prophets and lays it before the apostle Peter, but not all of it. He holds back a portion of the sale price. And that, too, was his prerogative, as Peter says in verse 4, while it remained unsold, did not remain your own? And what was that which was sold is not in your disposal? Why, then, have you contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. The problem is, of course, that he and his wife deliberately, purposefully sought to give the impression to Peter and to the church that they had generously and sacrificially given the entire proceeds of the sale to the Lord, when in fact they had secretly held back part of the profits for themselves. And in so doing, they lied to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit who dwells in the midst of the church, his people. Now, why did they do this? It's probably important to understand that question. And to get it, we need to notice the very deliberate proximity of this account with what the apostle writer Luke has deliberately placed before this incident. Luke is the writer of Acts. In the immediately preceding incident with that of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 4, we we read the following verses. And I'm going to read verses 32 and following of those verses. Now, when the full number of those who believed were one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was their own, but they gave everything or held everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as they had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. There was apparently need in the church, caused perhaps by the circumstances, and so the church was generous with one another. Well, the parallel and the proximity between what Barnabas had just done, especially, and what Ananias and Sapphira do is very striking and deliberately so, I think, because it makes clear to the reader's mind, to you and I, that Ananias and Sapphira are seeking to copy the example, especially of Barnabas, with the hope of getting recognition or notoriety for it. In other words, and to be considered as one of the group, and everybody's doing it, and they're doing it especially. So in other words, their motive in giving the gift was to gain for themselves a reputation for being pious and generous, and very zealous for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that would have been a reputation that they did not deserve, for in fact, their hearts were filled with idols of self-interest and faithlessness and guile and deceit. Matthew Henry says with regard to this text that those that boast of good works they never did, or promise good works they never do, or make the good works they do more or better than they really are, come under the guilt of Ananias' lie, which it concerns us all to dread the very thought of. Ananias and Sapphira were likely also inflicted with the fear of man. They wanted to please men rather than God. They desired the praise and the good opinions of men to the point that they were willing to lie and to cheat to get it. It seems that at least they were perhaps also fearful of the future, maybe jealous of their own comforts, unwilling to trust the Lord. They wanted to be known and celebrated as people who trusted and loved God and loved the church, but they also wanted to pander to their own flesh and financial interests. Jesus once said, "No man can serve two masters. Either he'll love the one or hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." As Henry Alford once put it, they wish to serve two masters, but to appear to serve only one. That is dishonest. That is not integrity. And we need in our lives to live lives that reflect our faith and reflect our integrity and our commitment to Christ. Hypocrisy stands condemned and strongly condemned in this passage of Scripture. God the Holy Spirit records this unhappy event to warn us that we are to live honest lives. The book of Proverbs says, "Like clouds and winds without rain is a man who boasts of gifts he does not give." We must beware of representing ourselves and our good works to be anything that they are more than they are, and beware of desiring the praise and the good opinion of men more than the silent approval of God. And we must beware of making this text also, I might say, anything more or nothing more than just a moral lesson about greed and self-exaltation and perhaps a lack of faith. It is that. We are so warned. But it's more than that. And it is, again, a passage that instructs us about the integrity and the fear of God. God is offended by the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, and he takes strong offense. Now, to see this a little more clearly, it might help to compare this passage in Acts 5 with another like occurrence in some ways in the Old Testament age, that being the account of Achan's sin. Now, in our text, Peter says to Ananias, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back or pilfer for yourselves part of the proceeds of the land?" And there's really only one other place in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, where that same word pilfered or keep for yourself appears, and that is in the account of the sin of Achan. Now, I'm going to recount this for you rather than read it all. You will recall some of it, perhaps. Joshua had sent men, having succeeded in conquering Jericho. He sends men to this little town of Ai and tells them to spy it out and see what it needs. And they come back and say, "Well, it's just a small town, and we don't need to send the whole army. We'll just send a small number. Don't weary the people." And so only 3,000 go up. But when they go up, they are absolutely routed by the men of Ai, and they're chased down the slopes, and some of them are killed. And the people's hearts melt, and they think, "Well, if that's the way it's going to go, how are we ever going to get into the land?" Remember, they're moving into the land now. Joshua's taking them in, and this is a great setback. And he tears his clothes, and he falls down before the Lord and the elders with him. And they cry out to God, "Ah, sovereign Lord," and the Lord says, "Stand up, Israel's sinned. You've violated my covenant, which I commanded you to keep. You've taken some of the devoted things that you've stolen, you've lied, and you've put them with your own possessions. And that's why you cannot stand against your enemies. And I will no longer be with you," he says, "until you destroy that which is devoted to destruction." So, or those among those. So, lots are cast, you recall this, and finally it comes down to this man, Achan, who confesses that he had, in fact, stolen for himself some of the gold and an ornate robe and during the destruction, the siege of Jericho. But these were items that were devoted or dedicated to the Lord. They were not to keep them themselves. There was not to be any plunder. That which they got from the city of Jericho was devoted, set apart, dedicated for the Lord. Now, Professor Dennis Johnson from Westminster Seminary West makes a very powerful point that in doing this, Achan had shown contempt for God in two ways. First, he showed contempt for the knowledge of God by thinking that he could deceive the searcher of hearts when he could not. And secondly, he showed contempt for the holiness of God by stealing for himself what God had named for himself and which Israel had devoted. In order to purge the land, indeed, from pagan pollution. So like Ananias and Sapphira, he pilfered that which belonged to the Lord. In both cases, there was deception against God. When Ananias, writes Johnson, claimed in the presence of the Holy Spirit, who indwells Christ's church, that he was offering to God the entire sum of money he had received for his property, that whole amount became the Lord's possession. When he offered it to the Lord, it became devoted to God. Ananias and Sapphira precisely imitated the heart of Achan's sin, scorning both the knowledge and the holiness of the Lord in the midst of the people. And they dared to deceive in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. So, Are we deceitful, deceitful people, Christians who scorn God's knowledge and holiness by our lack of integrity? One of the things that catches our attention about the story of Ananias and Sapphira is how we are so specifically told that Ananias' sin was not simply a sin against Peter or even against the church, but against God the Holy Spirit. Peter says to Ananias, verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Satan may have filled his heart, but it was responsibility of Ananias and Sapphira. And again, verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. Two references that, of course, prove the deity of God the Holy Spirit, and also, I think, shows his personality, that he, the Holy Spirit, is offended also by deception. Ananias' deception, I think, was particularly deceptive or offensive to the Holy Spirit because of the unspoken but implied idea that their supposed selfless generosity had been prompted by the Holy Spirit, which was a lie. The Holy Spirit did not tempt him to do that or to make such a... In fact, the deed was not prompted by the Holy Spirit, but by Satan himself, as Peter rightly charges. By attributing to the Holy Spirit was what was really the work of the devil, to which they happily acquiesced, was particularly shocking and offensive to God and to the apostle. The apostle Paul reminds us, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body, 1 Corinthians 6:19. So the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was a sin directly against the Holy Spirit because they deliberately lied and sought to deceive God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit-filled church, that is, the Spirit-filled people of God, and therefore God himself. When you and I sin, we're directly sinning against God the Father, who takes it very personally. And when our sin is against the church or against any members of the church, we're sinning against God the Holy Spirit, who dwells in the church. Well, that's heavy enough. But of course, the other thing that gets our attention in this text is the severity of the judgment that's brought to bear against this man and his wife. In the first place, the inclusion of this event, this severe judgment against a man and his wife in Acts 5, might be taken, I think, correctly as a sign, foreshadowing, or forewarning us of the final judgment of deceivers that will occur at the time of Christ on the last day. That will be shocking and sudden as well. If we are to regard the healing of the crippled beggar in Acts chapter 4, which we looked at last week, as a picture of the resurrection to come when all of God's people receive new perfect bodies as that cripple did, so we may as well regard the quick and certain judgment of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 as a true picture of the full final judgment to come. And while we might even observe that the perception of this occurrence, as we might think of it as severe and overly severe, and it might suggest to us, in fact, if that is our opinion, if it seems to be not fitting with our idea of God or who God should be, well, perhaps it suggests that our perception of God is slightly weak, or man-centered, and selectively out of touch with God's revelation of himself in the scriptures, Old Testament and New alike. We might be better served in this passage if it inspires to us in our hearts a proper fear of God. Honestly, when I read this text, it almost brings shivers down my back, and I think it should. It should cause us to fear God. It certainly had that effect on the early church. That's what we read in verse 11. Great fear seized upon the whole church and upon those who heard these things. Fear, writes Professor Johnson, is an appropriate response when God's presence and power are revealed. And what we see here, and yet isn't it also evident from other places in the New Testament that not everyone who lies or deceives or profanes the Holy Spirit is struck down, as we see it here in Acts 5, which in fact we should understand not as a sign of inconsistency or unfairness or inattention on the part of God, least of all some sort of proof of the inauthenticity or truthlessness of the Bible, but rather as a sign, an evidence of God's patience and mercy toward us, who doubtless deserve something similar. As the Apostle Peter himself observes, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In reading or hearing this text, certainly the unsaved should regard the fact that they're still alive and sitting under the hearing of the gospel as a mercy and a golden opportunity and a chance to repent and be saved. God does not promise unending numbers of opportunities. Today is the day of salvation for any of us. May God inspire all of us, though, believers especially, with such a healthy fear of his knowledge and his holiness and presence that we would be more wary and careful not to display contempt or scorn for God by trying to deceive others, especially for the sake of our own glory and our own reputation before other men. In Keith Graham's wonderful classic children's book, The Wind in the Willows. Has anyone read The Wind in the Willows? This is sort of an old book, you know. A lot of people have, you know, Wind in the Willows, an old classic. I hope you'll read it to your children or grandchildren. It's the description of Ratty and Mole. You know, and you could just hear, oh, Ratty. They were great friends. And but in this occasion, we read of them meeting with the god Pan, who was a mythical god. And the text is as such. Then suddenly, the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy. But it was an awe that smote him and held him, and without seeing, he knew that it could only mean that he was in the presence of some august presence who was very, very near. Rat, he found breath to whisper, shaking, are you afraid? Afraid, murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, oh mole, I am afraid. Well, there it is. May God use this text that may serve to give us pause and to have a care and to cause us to know that our Lord is to be loved as our Savior while also feared and respected as our judge. Let's pray. Lord God, we do read this passage and it jumps out. It seems almost out of place. And yet, it is not. And we see similar things throughout the scriptures. And we know that you included it, that we might learn from it and be warned, but also encouraged to know that you love us even for all of this. Father, we pray that we would indeed love you as our Savior and respect you, fear you as our judge. Bless these words found in your word tonight in Jesus' name.